My wife and I have good communication. We'll be talking about that a little bit later on. But after the last session, she leans over to me and she says, "Honey, weren't you supposed to allow some time for questions?" And I said, "Yes, I forgot about that." So maybe what we could do is, after this session is over, we'll just open it up to husbands and wives to ask whatever questions you have then. And if those of you that don't want lunch, we can just stay in here and talk about your questions. God's design for wives. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but during the past generation, our society has undergone tremendous changes. I don't call them progress, I call them changes. We've seen society's attitudes toward marriage change, toward gender, really changes that have taken breathtaking twists and turns before our very eyes almost every day. Homosexual marriage has been normalized and legalized. The gender revolution says that the roles and characteristics of men and women and boys and girls are socially constructed and not determined by God. And the transgender revolution tells us that people can change their biological gender or their roles in society to match the way they feel inside. According to this insanity, people can, quote-unquote, transition to another sex by changing the clothes they wear or the way they wear their hair or by changing their name. Others simply ask society to recognize their new transgender identity by changing the pronouns that they use to identify themselves. Others actually use hormones and surgery to alter how they look and feel. We're now told that men can have babies. Yet, as the saying goes, the more things change, the more things stay the same. Why is that? Because sin infects and incapacitates humanity apart from the gospel. Humanity has declared its independence from God, its freedom from God. We don't know God. We don't know who you are, but we are independent and totally free of you. We make our own decisions and we decide what's truth or what's not truth. God's design for man and woman, however, has not changed at all. Not at all. God's design for marriage, God's design for the family has not changed. It's not changed. And those who are committed to historic Christianity don't take our cue from the rapidly changing culture, but rather from the Holy Scriptures alone. From the Scriptures alone. Increasingly, being a Bible-believing Christian in this world, or taking one's cue from the Scriptures alone, means swimming upstream and being countercultural, right? In many marriages and homes today, roles have been handed out like tossed salad. Few spouses, unfortunately, sometimes even in Christian homes, have any idea about what their roles are as husband and wife. In our culture today, something called egalitarianism is very popular, even sometimes within certain circles of evangelicalism. Egalitarianism is the belief, and I put the brief definition for you here, it's the belief that in order for there to be absolute equality between men and women, there can be no role or function distinction whatsoever between men and women or husbands and wives. This notion fits well in our postmodern. I don't even think we're in a postmodern. We're kind of in the postmodern world. I don't know what we're in. But the Bible doesn't teach egalitarianism, but rather it teaches complementarianism. Complementarianism is the belief that God created men and women equal in personhood, dignity, and value, but that He also created women to have distinct roles and functions from men and vice versa. You have different roles. These role function differences don't stem from the fall. They're not a result of the fall of man. And so therefore they cannot be ascribed to the curse of God following the fall of man, but rather these roles were the result of God's created order before the fall. Before the fall of man. This was how God intended marriage to work before sin, before the fall of man. This is true in marriage, it's true in family, it's true in the church. So, with that sort of as a little background, let's look at God's design for wives. And we're going to look at three areas this morning as time allows. First of all, the Christian wife practices submission. Secondly, the Christian wife is a helper. And thirdly, the Christian wife is selflessly respectful, or she respects her husband. So let's start out with number one of these. The Christian wife practices submission. Let's go back to our Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then drop down to verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In Titus 2:5, it says the same thing, and as we've seen already in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says something very similar, that the wife is to submit to her husband as per God's creative order and design. Now, let's start off by talking about a few things that submission is not. What submission of the wife does not mean. And we need to be very clear about these things. Submission does not mean inequality. Submission does not mean inequality. It never meant that. Males are not better than females. This is not the case at all. Even the Son of God in the Trinity submits to God the Father. They are equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. They are all equal. They are all equally God. But there are administrative roles within the Godhead in which the Son submits to the Father. But it doesn't mean that He is lesser than the Father. It doesn't mean that. He's equal to the Father in essence, in dignity, in personhood. And so when the wife submits to her husband, she is not therefore saying by that that she is lesser of a human being than he is, because she is not. So submission does not mean inequality. Number two, submission doesn't mean that your husband is infallible. He's not. Let me guarantee you that. I can absolutely guarantee every single wife in this room that your husband is not infallible. The only perfect husband is Jesus, and He's already married to His church. Sometimes your husband sins. Sometimes your husband makes mistakes. Sometimes your husband even makes bad decisions. Sometimes he doesn't love you the way he should. But his fallibility does not mean that you should therefore not submit to him. So submission doesn't mean that your husband is infallible. Number three, it doesn't mean immobility on the part of the wife. It doesn't mean immobility on the part of the wife. That the husband does everything and that she, the wife, just kind of hangs back and kind of is uninvolved in life like some kind of an appendage. Submission doesn't mean that either your spiritual gifts or your natural gifts should go unused. And of course, we've all studied the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, that talks about the virtuous woman. Romans chapter 12, another text in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. There's no indication of scriptures that God gave spiritual gifts to men, but He didn't give them to women. So spiritual women, Christian women, have spiritual gifts like Christian men have. They just have to fulfill or use those gifts in a way that accords with God's role for them in the family and in the church. So it doesn't mean immobility. It doesn't mean that you're just kind of hanging around back here behind and, you know, following your husband and, you know, just, you're just kind of an appendage, you know, and you're just kind of uninvolved. No, it doesn't mean that. You are very involved. You're very involved. Number four, it doesn't mean inarticulation. It doesn't mean inarticulation. It doesn't mean that the wife has to be totally silent. The wife has a unique feminine perspective on life that you as her husband desperately need. You desperately need that. She will need her husband's help to understand teenage sons, and he will need her help understanding daughters and all kinds of other kinds of things, but the husband needs your articulation. Your explanation of how you feel about the situation. He needs that. Number five, it doesn't mean intellectual stagnation. It doesn't mean intellectual stagnation. The wife should be reading, especially the Holy Scriptures. Wives, are you reading every day the Holy Scriptures? I think when John Piper, I think it was in 2002 or 2003 when he wrote his book. Of course, he's written a lot of books. He wrote the book called When I Don't Desire God. Have any of you read that book? And in that book, he has a chapter on scripture reading. And he challenges you to read through the scriptures every single year. So since that time, my wife and I have set as our goal every single year to read through the entire Bible. And we've followed different plans over the years, but the one that we've used that we like the best over the last 5 or 6 years is that at the first part of the year we read the Pentateuch and then we read the entire New Testament. Then after that we go back, we read the historical books and then go back and reread the New Testament. And then we go back and we read all of the poetic books and then we go back and read the New Testament. And then we go back and finish reading all of the prophecies. And then we go back and read the New Testament for the fourth time. So we're reading through the Old Testament once every year, and we're reading through the New Testament 4 times every year. My wife does that as well as me. In fact, sometimes she's ahead of me. So wives should be reading, especially the Scriptures. You should be, I'll order 10 books, I'll order 10 commentaries, and my wife will have half of them read before I even get home at night. She just devours books. She loves to read books. Obviously, books, Christian books, theologically sound books. She loves to stay aware of what's going on in the world. You need to stay aware of what's going on in the world, what's going on in your husband's life, what's going on in your husband's world, what's going on in your children's world. In other words, don't become intellectually stagnant. Don't become intellectually stagnant. Number six. Submitting to your husband does not mean that you stop trying to influence your husband regarding things that you feel strongly about. It doesn't mean that you should stop trying to influence your husband regarding things that you feel strongly about. He wants to sell the house and move into a new condominium that's going up down the street, and you're thinking to yourself, look, we've got this house paid for, and we know this neighborhood. I like it here. Let's don't move. So, God says, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God says that a wife can influence her husband through her respectful and pure conduct. Number two, God says that a wife can influence her husband through wisdom and kindness. Proverbs 31:26. And number three, God says a wife can persuade her husband through discerning and sweet speech. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 21. But she shouldn't allow persuasiveness and influence lead to nagging. Wise and kind persuasion, yes. Nagging, no. A husband can say that a headache has been nagging him all day long, but he should never be able to say that about his wife. So, submitting to your husband doesn't mean that you stop sharing your convictions, your concerns, your ideas with him, trying to influence his thought, his decisions regarding things, especially things that you feel strongly about. But obviously, you're doing that in a sweet way, a submissive way, a kind way, and there has to come a point where you stop. You just say, you know, I've shared my heart with you. You know, I'm not going to bring this up anymore. I will support you in whatever you decide to do. So there has to come a stopping point to that. Number seven, submission doesn't mean sinful manipulation. Sometimes you hear wives say something like this, my husband may be the head of this house, but I'm the neck that turns the head. Meaning, of course, that she skillfully pulls whatever strings she needs to pull to suit her purposes and get the outcome that she wants, even though she knows that it's not what he wants. So submission does not mean sinful manipulation. You shouldn't do that. So let's look at what submission does mean. Submission does mean. Going back especially, let me read these words again from Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So let's just look at this a little bit. First of all, submission is God's plan of function and order. Submission is God's plan for function and order. The Greek word for submission is hupotasso. Hupotasso. It's literally a military term. There are a lot of military terms in the scriptures. And it means to place oneself under. It means to submit. And depending on what rank you are, you voluntarily place yourself under your superior. This is to allow military, police, institutions of all kinds, employers, to maintain order and function efficiently. In the scripture, slaves were to submit to their masters, children are to submit to their parents, employees are to submit to their employers. Soldiers are to submit to their superiors. So, hupotasso has primarily the idea of giving one up one's own right or will in order to submit oneself to another. To place oneself under. So, submission is God's plan to maintain function and order, whether it is in the home, the marriage, the church, society, employer, employment, whatever the situation, it is His method of maintaining function and order. Number two, submission is a way of life, or should be a way of life for every believer. Go back and look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, before he gets to this next section on husbands and wives in 22 and following. He says in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, God is not saying here that husbands need to submit themselves to their wives any more than God is saying that parents need to submit themselves to their children or that masters need to submit themselves to their slaves. Children have got to learn to submit to all kinds of authority when they're growing up. We all have to learn to submit to different kinds of authority as we're growing up. So all of us, all of us, both men and women, have to learn what it's like to submit to authority. So it's a general principle. There's even a place in the body of Christ where we submit to one another. So we all have to submit to one another in that sense of the word. If a wife had problems submitting herself to her parents when she was younger, living at home, she will probably have problems with submitting to her employers and her husbands after she grows up. Parents, that's one of the reasons that we need to raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. That's a different seminar for a different weekend, right? Number three, submission is a protection for the wife. It's God's function in order. It's a way of life for every believer. But number three, submission is a protection for the wife. Literally, the way God explains it and outlines it in His Word, her submission to her husband acts like a large umbrella. If she is willing to place herself under the umbrella, she has a lot of freedom to move around under that protection. Of course, her husband is the one who has to shoulder that umbrella. He has to carry that umbrella. The husband is the protector of his wife. And so he should protect her in times of danger, both physical and spiritual. But if she chooses to walk out from underneath the protection of that umbrella, if she leaves the protection, she's going to be exposed to elements, sometimes both physically as well as spiritually, that she shouldn't have to be exposed to and may actually bring harm to her marriage, may actually bring harm to herself or to her family in some way. But submission is a protection for the wife. It's a protection for her. Number four. Submission is really an attitude. Submission is really an attitude. Look what it says there. As unto what? Who? The Lord. So when the wife submits to her husband, who is she really submitting to? She's submitting to the Lord. As unto the Lord. Because the obedient, spiritual wife's supreme submission is to the Lord. Her attitude is that she lovingly submits to her husband as an act of obedience to the Lord who has given His command as His will for her, regardless, listen to this, regardless of her husband's personal worthiness or spiritual condition. Well, my husband is, if you knew my husband, no exceptions. As unto the Lord. Number five, submission is an act of the will and not a feeling. It is an act of the will and not a feeling. Submission is an action that is done by you, the wife, not to you. Let me say that again. Submission is an action that is done by you, not to you. You choose to subordinate yourself to your husband's headship. He cannot force you to do that. He may try, but he can't. No one can force you to do that. In fact, there are many factors in our society today that would encourage you not to do that, right? So by an act of your will, you voluntarily obey the Lord in this matter, and then your feelings will follow. You say, I don't feel like, well, you know, obedience first and then feelings. That's what John 13:17, Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you what? Do them. If you do them. Obey, joy and feeling will come after your obedience. Number six, submission is an all-inclusive command. It says she is to submit in everything, right? She is to submit in everything. Of course, if your husband asks you to do something wrong, you shouldn't do it. If he prohibits you from assembling with other believers at church, or if he prohibits you from teaching your children about the Lord, or if he asks you to commit sexual immorality of any kind, or if he asks you to lie and deceive or hide the truth in order to cover his back and hide for him, then of course you should not submit to that. You should not do that. Sarah lied twice for her husband, but she shouldn't have. She shouldn't have. Sarah's a wonderful woman to follow, but not in those two examples. Number 7, submission is placing yourself in a proper relationship to the authority that God has established. It is placing yourself in a proper relationship to the authority that God has established. In the natural, a wife may not want to submit to her husband's authority, but she does it because she believes that God is in sovereign control over her life. She believes that God is in sovereign control over her husband's life, even when she questions her husband's decisions. And even when her husband may be making a bad decision or a wrong decision, at least from her perspective. Peter says, let me read these verses for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. There are potential fears for a Christian wife who sets out to be submissive to her husband. There are fears. She might fear as to where such submission might lead, especially in this context if her husband is an unbeliever. But Peter's instruction to the wife is to not be intimidated or fearful. But as a principle, she is to submit to her husband. Why? Because she entrusts herself to the Lord. You know, it's really hard not to begin preaching after some of these texts, so I won't even turn there. But all of this really in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, all of this in chapter 3 is built upon the last half of chapter 2, which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ giving Himself for us, the just for the unjust. He not only provides the only way of salvation for us through His death, but He also in that provides an example. And it tells us in there that He was ridiculed and He was unjustly accused. And of course, we all know from the Gospels all of the crimes and sins that were committed against the Son of God. And yet, what does it do? It says that He submitted to the Father's will. He just, because He committed Himself, He entrusted Himself to His Heavenly Father. So ultimately, that's what we do, right? We say, Lord, I'm really not for sure about this. I kind of have my doubts about this. I'm wondering what's going to happen about this. But Lord, I'm just committing myself to You. I'm entrusting myself to You. Number 8. Submission is a way to stay attractive in the eyes of your husband. You say, where on earth do you get that? Well, as you grow older, and by the way, I get it from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, which we're not going to talk about. But as you grow older, you will realize, wives, that when it comes to physical beauty, you are fighting a losing battle. I hope I'm not the first one to inform you of that. Regardless of how much you exercise, or how many skin moisturizers you use, or how much makeup you put on, your body is going to begin to decay and to stoop and to wrinkle and do all kinds of other things that you don't like. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be what? Praised. She shall be praised. True holiness and virtue command permanent respect and affection far more than charm and beauty of face and form. How do you stay attractive in the eyes of your husband even as you grow older? When you are 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 and by God's strength 90 years old? By displaying a gentle and quiet spirit and exhibiting true holiness and virtue in your life. That's how you stay beautiful and attractive to your husband, even when you get older. Number 9, submission is a picture of how the body of Christ is to obey Him. Ephesians 5:24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So the church is to submit to Christ in everything. As the church benefits from submission to Christ, so also ought wives to benefit from their submission to their husbands. So God has given this not as something to make the wife's life miserable, but to cause her life to be a great blessing if this is done according to the Word of God. Well, secondly, the Christian wife is a helper. Christian wife is a helper. We were looking at this last night, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, God, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Literally, corresponding to him. Corresponding to him. Adam, as we saw last night, was incomplete without someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of filling and multiplying and taking dominion and ruling the earth. He couldn't do that alone. He couldn't do that alone. That's why God said, it is not good for man to be alone, because man alone could not obey and fulfill the mandates that God had given to him before the fall. He could not procreate alone. He could not rule over the earth alone. He could not fulfill all of the tasks that God had given him to do that. He could not do that alone. Impossible. So, we see that Adam was incomplete without somebody to complement him in fulfilling this task of multiplying and filling and taking dominion over the earth. So man needs a companion, a helper, a counterpart in this life. He, Adam, was incomplete without someone to complement him in fulfilling the task of filling and multiplying and taking dominion and ruling over the earth. So, woman, as we said last night, was made by God to meet man's incompleteness, to meet man's deficiency. She was ideally suited for him. She is his perfect complement. It wasn't though God went to create something and He created woman, and after He created woman, oh man, did I ever make a mess of that? No. No. God never makes messes. God is perfect. God is without sin. He created the person that best and most competently complemented her husband in the task that God had given him to do on the face of the earth. Wife, you are ideally suited to complement your husband. Not everybody else's husband, your husband. And in some cases, that's probably going to look a little bit different than in other cases, but God has made you to complement your husband. You are ideally suited for him. Well, if you only knew. No. You are ideally suited for your husband. Your husband is your primary ministry. Your husband is your primary ministry. God commanded Adam to multiply, to fill the earth, to take dominion over it, and Eve was given by God to help him fulfill that task. And so God did not create woman and then go out here and and create a totally distinct job description for a woman. Okay, here's man, I created man. Here's his job description. Okay, here's woman, I created woman. Here's her job description. Man, his job description. Woman, her job. No, God created man with one job description, and he made woman, his wife, to come along beside him and to complement him, to bind together, to press together in that one objective of being one husband and one wife. So wife, your primary ministry is to your husband. Is to your husband. Do you see your husband as a minister? Well, my husband really needs ministry. No, no. Do you see your husband as your primary ministry? I can remember my mother was such a wonderful example of all of these things, as is my wife. And I often remember, even as a child in our home, that when Dad would be doing something, whether it was at his work, he was a welder and a farmer and a rancher, and he did a lot of those things in Texas where I grew up. And I can remember my mom often looking at him at the beginning of the day, during the day, at the end of the day, and her favorite phrase was, "Honey, what can I get you? Honey, what can I get you? What can I do for you? How can I help?" My wife has been a wonderful example of that. She's not out there doing her own thing without regard to what her husband is doing. She sees her husband as her ministry. We're doing this together. I'm not a missionary. We're missionaries together. I'm not in the ministry. We're in the ministry together. These are not my children. We're parents together. We're pressing hard together to fight for this oneness of our union, and we're going to fight all the way to the end. That's what God says. In fact, Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 say that the older women in the church are to teach these principles to the younger women. To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home. You know what that means? That means that your primary sphere of work is going to be centered in your home. Workers at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You see, when wives step outside of their God-given roles and begin to kind of do their own thing and live their own lives without regard to their husband, it brings reviling to the gospel. It brings reviling to the gospel. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't want that. The wife will find her greatest joy and contentment in that role as the gender complement of her husband in fulfilling God's command to Adam. So the wife is a contributing member of a partnership. The wife is a vitally contributing member to a partnership. The husband desperately needs her as his partner. You can't do it alone. We can't do it alone. Number three, the Christian wife respects her husband. The Christian wife respects her husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 33, the last part of 33 says, "Let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let the wife see that she respects her husband. We say, well, what does that mean? The Greek word for respects here is phobos. It doesn't mean fear as in terror or horror, but rather in the sense of a deep respect, even in the case of Sarah to Abram, a deep reverence for him. It means to show your husband honor. It means to show your husband preference, to show your husband esteem and praise and love and exceedingly admire him and his work. Honey, look what I built in the shop. Maybe it looked like a piece of trash, but honey, that's just great. That is wonderful. Here's what respect does not mean. To respect your husband does not mean to try to revamp him. The wife's job is not to point out every wrong thing that her husband has ever done and try to remake him. You know whose role that is? That's God's role. That's the Holy Spirit's role. That's the role of the Word of God. Because you, as his wife, no matter how hard you try, you will never be able to remake him. But God can. God can. And you cry out to God, and you hope in God, and you trust in God, and you cry out to God, and you hope in God, and you trust in God, and you cry out to God, and you do it all day long, every day after every week, all the time. You entrust your husband to God. But regardless of what's going on in his life, you respect him. You esteem him. You praise him. This is what this means. To reverence him, to respect him, doesn't mean to focus on his negatives because it gives you an excuse not to submit to him. Look at all of those bad things in my husband's life. How on earth could God ever expect me to respect a man like that? What a lot of wives do. But you know what God says? Yes, wives, you are to respect, esteem your husbands. Those are God's directions. Number three, failure to reverence your husband will destroy your love for him. Did you hear that? Failure to reverence your husband will destroy your love for him. When a wife refuses to respect her husband, when she refuses to submit to him, in many cases, unless the gospel intervenes, unless the grace of God intervenes in their lives, they will separate and eventually they will get a divorce. So failure to respect your husband, to love your husband, to esteem your husband, will ultimately destroy your love for your husband. And then you'll be like Elisa Bowman, right? Writing books on how to write eulogies for your husband's funeral. Number four, and lastly, I'll conclude with this. Failure to actively pursue a high degree of respect for your husband will result in growing tension in your marriage. It will result in growing tension in your marriage. It will result in growing, increasing anger, increasing bitterness, increasing discouragement, depression, and generally a hindering of God's work in your life, in your marriage, and in your home. I mean, you are literally putting your marriage at stake if you choose not to obey God in these matters. You are literally putting your marriage at stake and your family at stake in these matters if you refuse to obey God in these issues, in these matters. Very, very, very important. Well, I've concluded the part of this session that I have planned, and just so that you wives don't feel picked on, I taught for 55 minutes on God's design for the husband. And I'm seeing here now that I've taught for 44 minutes on the role of the wife. So I hit the husbands much harder than I hit you wives. And one of the reasons I did that is because I know what's coming later on this afternoon for the wives. But what it does do is it gives us a wonderful opportunity for me to recoup my error in not allowing a time of questions after the men's time. And so what time do I need to be stopped here, Steve? 12 o'clock. So we got about 13, 14 minutes or so for questions, 15 minutes. So let's think about, if you haven't forgotten, let's think about what we talked about, God's design for husbands, and now God's design for wives. If there is, if there are any questions, concerns, testimonies, ideas, now is an opportunity for you to ask them or to share them. Yes, sir. I don't. What does your version say?
The new revision, the 2020, is your desire to be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.
Mm-hmm.
And add a contrary in the 4:7 passage on theme as well.
Right. Yeah. No, I don't have any comment about that. I wasn't on the translation committee. Didn't have any part of that. There are Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, traditionally, historically, has been a challenging verse for translators to translate. It's been a challenging verse. I mean, you know, there are some, the Apostle Peter said of Paul that some of the things he wrote were hard to understand. Well, I think some of the things that Peter wrote were hard to understand and interpret correctly, right? Sometimes we come to a passage, to a word, to a phrase, and we get out all of our Greek and our Hebrew, and we get out all of our lexicons and concordances and dictionaries, and we go through our exegetical process, and we do everything that we know to do and we've been trained to do in the literal, grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics. And we are faithful in all of that, and we make our minds captive to the Word of God, and we do it, and we still come to say, you know, I'm really not for sure exactly what this verse is teaching. It doesn't mean that we abandon our confidence in the Word of God, because we don't. But typically, what we do is we don't allow an obscure verse with an obscure meaning to necessarily dictate or determine our convictions about something that the Bible speaks broadly about in other areas of the Bible. So that is a preface. The reason that many commentators believe that Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 is a good place to help us interpretate Genesis 3:16 is because when it says in 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. And then if you go to chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, or a footnote says against you. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And the reason that commentators kind of zero in on chapter 4, verse 7 is because in the Hebrew language, the structure of the phrase, they are identical. They're identical in the structure of these two passages. And so it's very clear in chapter 4, verse 7, that sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, or to conquer you, to rule over you. And that's why they give that preference in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that is a part of God's curse on the woman in marriage, is that rather than having a natural desire to lovingly submit to him, she now has in her sinfulness a desire to dominate and control him, at least to be his neck, right? As we might say. So I think that whether you accept that particular interpretation or not, there's enough rest of Scripture to tell us and to let us know that as a result of the fall of man into sin, there is brought great grief into the marriage relationship. That which God meant to be an absolute, glorious, harmonious, wonderful, unrivaled relationship before the fall of man, as a result of now both husband and wife having a sinful heart, there is brought conflict in that marriage. And sometimes that conflict is a result of the wife trying to kind of dominate and control her husband. And sometimes he responds to that in a couple of ways. Sometimes he responds to it by trying to equally dominate her. You know, and B, not treat her as Tupperware and not a delicate piece of china. Or sometimes he's just kind of goes to be the silent frog. You know, she, you know, kind of becomes the domineering one in the relationship, and so he just kind of becomes the nice, sweet frog, you know. So both are sinful. Both are sinful. You know, both of those kinds of responses are sinful. So the whole point is here is that sin, the capacity of sin in the human heart has destroyed man's ability to have those wonderful, pure, unhindered kinds of relationships in marriage. And really, the only way that they can be recovered, that is, paradise regained, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we recognize that in our natural selves, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have absolutely no capacity in and of ourselves to please God. Or really, in that state, to even please our spouse. We are just controlled by sinfulness and selfishness, and we're dead, and we don't care, and she can just, you know, and because we're just sinners. We're just sinners. She is a sinner. You are a sinner. And you bring two sinners together, and what do you get? An explosion sometimes if the gospel doesn't save you from that disaster. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only as you recognize the fact that you are sinful, that you are sinners, and before a holy God you are without hope and without God, and you realize you've come to the end of yourself, and you just cast yourself on the Lord, you repent of your sins, you turn, you change, I'm no longer doing that, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than trying to follow some sacramental system of earning your salvation, you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace alone that He has provided for you at the cross in His death, burial, and resurrection, and you place your faith in Him, and you say, Lord Jesus, save me. You believe in your heart. And as God brings you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He transforms the human heart. He takes away your heart of stone and He gives you a heart of flesh. He puts His Spirit in you. He gives you a love for His Word and His law. Through His grace, He now trains you to do what's right. And so now when you come to those, we're going to talk a little bit about that as we close today. Of course, by then, I don't think we'll be having any conflicts because we're going to have worked out everything else before that. But just in case you have a conflict after the conference, we will cover that. Then you come to those times and you, like, no, the grace of God, the grace and mercy of God train you to respond to those kinds of deadly, sinful situations with grace, with forgiveness, with love. It's just a complete transformation. And unless God transforms you through the gospel, there really is no hope for your marriage to look like this. Yes, ma'am. No, I know nothing of that. A couple of confessions. In 2002 or 3, whenever John Piper's book came out, I forget which year, but it was around there, about 20 years ago, I have to confess to you that both of our children were raised and gone. In fact, we already had several grandchildren at that. I think, did we have grandchildren at that point in time? Maybe not. Maybe not. But we were close to having grandchildren. So, but both of our children were gone, were out of home, so it was just the two of us. So, I do think that it is more challenging to establish a discipline, you know, to practice those kinds of disciplines of the Christian life, like scripture reading and prayer. I think those kinds of disciplines are more challenging to practice when you are in the young throes of raising young children and have a family. It's just, and so you're going to have to make allowances for that. Maybe during those years you don't place so much expectation. Obviously, now that we're alone without children, we have freedom in our time schedule every day to spend 30 minutes or 45 minutes or an hour just reading the scriptures. So you have to do, but even then, there are seasons of our year where we can't follow that schedule. You know, we're traveling, we're in El Salvador or Mexico or Charleston or Brunswick, Jersey, and we can't follow this practice, and so there might be a week go by, there might be a 2 weeks go by, and we won't do any of our Bible reading. But we try to then look for a time to make up for it. So I would say in that situation, you need to just examine the expectations and demands on your life at the time that you're talking about in your life right now. You have to think about what is reasonable for you. Establish a reasonable goal, not a ridiculous goal. If that's 5 minutes every day reading the scripture, amen. Go for it. Do it. Practice it. That 5 minutes might become 10 minutes. It might become 15 minutes as the years go by. So establish reasonable goals. And in our case, we, even though most of the time we're sitting in the same room together, she in her rocking chair and me in my recliner, she's reading her scripture. I'm reading my scripture. Sometimes we'll stop and talk about what we're reading, but we're not reading it out loud to each other. We're reading it together. Sometimes we talk about it. So you just have to kind of do what works for you. And then find that. Just don't do nothing. Nothing is not an option. Nothing is not an option. If it's not working, don't, you know, start over and find new goals. Establish more reasonable goals. Yeah, but don't, and if your husband is not in agreement with your goals in a particular area, you can express your concerns, you can express your thoughts and your ideas, but don't let that become nagging. You know, let him establish before the Lord what he believes he should be doing in his life. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Dottie? Dolly. Hi, Dolly. Well, we know that Sarah was Abraham's half-sister, right? So there was a sense that she was his sister, but she was primarily his wife. She was primarily his wife. And so she should have never agreed to have told these wicked kings or this wicked king that she was just his sister, because they knew what was going to happen, and Abraham was selfishly asking her to do that to protect himself. And so instead of saying, well, I'm going to go along with your little conniving plan, they should have both sat down together and said, you know what? God has been amazing in our lives, and he has done great things for us and made great promises for us. And we believe that God can protect us in this situation without lying and conniving. Right? I mean, isn't that what lying and conniving comes down to, is not trusting the Lord? Yeah. Whenever we think that that we're facing something that the Lord can't handle, that's when we what? We connive and we lie and we try to go around because we know that the Lord needs our help. And so Abraham and Sarah were conniving because they felt that the Lord was incapable of handling this particular situation they found themselves in. Perhaps they didn't go through that process mentally, but that's actually what was going on. So that's why Sarah should not have, because she placed herself in a situation where she could have had to commit adultery with with these people and sin against the Lord. And we know that's sin. Yes, sir. Yes.
But what about the conniving Pharisees to say, let's go into my maidservant? I think that's also conniving.
Amen.
And what would have happened if she would have said no? How much nagging would she have done? To say,
oh,
no,
yeah.
Do it.
I don't answer hypotheticals. Yes, sir.
What if,
one more. This will be the last question. Just generally, number one, if one of you is a believer and one of you is not a believer, that and it's very possible that the one who is not a believer is attending a church that is not teaching the true gospel. They're attending a church that is not teaching the Word of God faithfully and accurately. They're going to a church that is not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully or rightly. And so, It would not be possible for me personally, if I were a believer married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wanted to stay in that unbiblical church, I would not be able to stay there. I would just have to say lovingly and graciously and kindly, you know, because they are not teaching the truth there, I am not going to be able to go to that church. And then just ask the Lord to bring salvation to their spouse in that particular situation. So if it's a situation where one of the churches is a true gospel church and the other church is not a true gospel church, then that's pretty easy, I think. The more difficult one is when you get two believers deciding on two quote-unquote evangelical churches. You know, and the other area, the other thing that's challenging is that not every area of the country has equally good, sound biblical churches, gospel preaching, believing churches. So you're working with the availability of almost degrees of goodness and badness of evangelical churches in your area. But for me, here is what it comes down to. Does that church allow Jesus Christ to be its head? And by what I mean by that is not that somebody says that, not that their pastor says that, but when I attend that church, does their pastor open the Word of God and faithfully, regularly expound regularly the Scriptures and expound faithfully and regularly the Gospel? If that pastor, if he does that, then I know that he is allowing Jesus Christ to be the head of his church. Right? Because a lot of us say that Christ is the head of our church, but then we just kind of play tokenism with the Word of God, which shows me that really Christ is not the head of the church. Because how does Christ govern his church? How does Christ govern his church? Through what? Through his Word. And so I know whether Christ governs a church or not by the faithfulness with which they handle the Word of God, the faithfulness with which their pastor and the leaders of that church handle the Word of God. So the first question that I have is, does Christ rule in this church? And by that I mean, do the leaders of that church believe the Word of God? Do they faithfully expound, exposit, and apply the Word of God to every situation of the life of the people? That's the most important thing. Is it a spiritual church? Is it led by Christ? And then, of course, there are other little lesser things, or not lesser things, but other things that I would take into consideration. But the most important thing was, how do they treat the Word of God? Not just like they have that Bible. Oh, we love the Word of God. Look, it's been sitting over there for 50 years. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a church that believes that this book is God's Word, divinely inspired, authoritative, and that it alone tells us the true gospel of grace, and they faithfully proclaim and expound this Word every time they open the doors of their churches to their people. That's where Christ is truly ruling the church. Obviously, a part of that, a component of that is, are those leaders and are those proclaimers and are those preachers living faithfully a godly life? Are they practicing, like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? Can you really follow your leaders because they're godly leaders? They're not sinless leaders. No leader is a sinless leader. They're not sinless leaders, but they should be being controlled by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God in their lives. So I would say that those two areas, that's where I would really zero in on. And if I couldn't get past those, I wouldn't even go to the others. So I don't know if that helps or not, but maybe we could talk later if you had any more specific questions.